You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 when we get to it. We're doing a series right now. This is week 2 of a series just called Do You Believe? And one of the things that we've been really convicted about as leadership of the church is figuring out how to equip the body to share the hope of the gospel. And not just share it as information, but to share it in a way that actually invites a response to it. That this isn't just information that we want to know as a general, like Bible trivia pursuit, but this is information that we desire to have actually change us, change our attitude, our behavior, our heart, and our eternal destination. And so when we invite people to believe the gospel, we're actually inviting them to believe a number of different things. And if we're not inviting them to believe those things, then we're really not actually asking them to believe the gospel, because the gospel is a very big picture of who God is, who we are, and what God has done on our behalf and what He calls us to as a result of that. Last week, we took a look at what we were asking people to believe as a base premise, that we showed people that we were made by a creator and were made to uniquely reflect Him. We saw this in Genesis 1, where God makes man and says, "Let us make man in our own image, in the image of God. He made them male and female. He created them in His image." And so that picture that He paints for us of an understanding that we were made with purpose. But can anybody remember what's the main point that we draw out of that in terms of an apologetic response? What is it uniquely about the fact that we were made by a creator to reflect Him? What does that produce for us? A source of what? Apparently I did a terrible job with that sermon. A source of truth. Where is it that we get truth? What is it? Who is it to say that your truth is more valid than my truth? How is it that you come to that understanding? And we basically said it's not my truth. The truth comes from the Creator, whose image we bear, who we were made to create, who we were made after uniquely. Where humans are different than rocks, right? And I mean, again, I think we said this, you know, there may be some people that you think their personalities are kind of similar to rocks, but in general, man is made to reflect the character and nature and image of God in a way that's unique amongst creation. There's this pinnacle, the way that He finished creation was with man bearing His own image and called it very good. In that, this week we're going to take a look at what happens when we don't reflect His image. When we don't reflect His character, when we don't reflect His nature in the world, and what is the result of that? I want you to think back in your life and try to remember, this might feel very odd, you're going to feel like you're dusting off some cobwebs. I want you just to think about your earliest memory. What's the earliest memory that you can think of in your life? In other words, you were the youngest when this event took place. Now, the older you get, the harder that gets. Even my kids, they have this experience. They'll describe things that I guarantee they don't remember at all, but they've seen pictures of it. And they're like, "Oh yeah, you remember, I used to like all this stuff." You don't remember that, right? But there are things about our early childhood that we actually can remember. The two things that are some of the earliest memories that I can remember, and one of them is actually fading out of my memory. It's really weird. As I was thinking about this week, I can remember when I could actually physically remember doing this, and now I more remember that I remember doing it. And it's kind of that's kind of a weird deal. But I was about 2.5 when this is transpiring. So that's way back in the day for me, and it was known by my mom as the Day of Terror. According to Shell, it apparently was the only day that I was ever bad in my life. But at least her interpretation of my mom's recounting of this. But as 2.5-year-olds do, the house was not childproofed. And I can't remember the specific order that it was, but at some point in time, my mom had these furry slippers that she wore around the house. They were purple, because that's what you wore in the 80s, purple furry slippers. And I managed to get a big pair of scissors, not the little kitty safety ones, but big scissors. And I proceeded to cut one of those in half. And I can still actually remember the sensation of feeling the fabric cut between those scissors. I got one of them completely in half, and I was about halfway through the other one when Mom rounds the corner and catches me doing that. Of course, you know, I was very upset and gets those things out or whatever. And then I believe the next part is basically that the phone rings. So Mom goes to answer the phone, which is a great opportunity for me as a child to get into something else. And in our house that we had there in Anchorage, there was a built-in fireplace that had a big hearth. And it's Anchorage. Like, fireplaces are more decremental than they are, like, useful. While she was on the phone, I proceeded to go over and begin to shovel the ashes out of the fireplace all over myself and the hearth and the beige carpet, you know. And just, I mean, so when Mom rounds the corner, it's, you know, it's one of those memes, you know, where the kid's looking up at you just filthy. And that's me. And of course, Mom freaks out or whatever and strips all the dirty clothes off, gets me cleaned up, and plops me on the couch and goes to start working on cleaning up all this stuff. And in the midst of that, my mom was really big into Bible study in those days, and they did she was in a Bible study group that used different colored markers to describe stuff, and her Bible that had multiple markers in it was sitting conveniently within arm's reach of a 2-year-old. But I didn't mark up in her Bible, I marked up on the pillows of the couch in the process of all of this stuff. And so when she turns around, there's my artwork. It's a silly memory, right? That's just it's a common little thing. One of the other things that I remember, and it's very tied into that, was because there was a spanking that was involved in that. And those have a tendency to kind of solidify in the cerebral cortex events that transpire. But I remember I was at church in a preschool group, and that they had a plastic key. And apparently, I thought this plastic key was incredible. And my idea with this plastic key was, this is back when cartoons were actually worth watching on television, and they had Dinobots. Do you remember? You guys remember Dinobots? Or am I the only one? Josh, me? All right, we got some connection going on there, right? And so there was this idea that I had that I was going to build myself a mechanical Tyrannosaurus Rex. And this key was going to turn it on. The problem with that is the key resided in the nursery, which is not where I wanted to build my mechanical Tyrannosaurus Rex. I needed to bring that key home with me so that I could use it to turn on the mechanical Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I had some cowboy boots on, and I figured out that if I took that key and stuck it down in the cowboy boots, I could get out of the nursery without anybody catching me with said key. It was a brilliant idea until I got about 20 yards down the hallway. I think I actually got outside, and I could not fake it anymore because it hurt like crazy having this key shoved down to my boot. And so I'm, you know, hobbling to the car, and Mom's going, "What'd you do?" And I'm like, "Nothing," you know, as I'm wobbling out there. And finally, she catches me and makes me go return it. I'm sobbing because I, you know, really, I was sobbing because I didn't want, I'm like, how am I going to turn the dinosaur on without the key, you know, kind of thing. And I got a spanking for it. And I was really more concerned about what I wanted to do with this key than I was about anybody else in this preschool group getting to play with this toy. Two very silly, very early childhood experiences that I have. And this morning, as we begin to look at what is it that we believe about the gospel and what is it that we're called to believe about the gospel, it actually plays into this because I would ask this question: what's the difference between a kid stealing a plastic key from a nursery and say, are you guys scooting out? Oh, all right.
Love you, but our plane's here. Normally wouldn't interrupt a sermon like that.
Ciao. All right. Man, the sermon's so bad, they're already getting up and walking out. Jeez. What's the difference between a kid stealing a plastic key from the nursery and a stock investor who steals all of the retirement funds from a group of senior citizens? What's the difference between those two things? The reality is, the only difference is consequences. The heart behind both is the same. It's the same. The same heart in me that said, I don't care that other kids want to play with this toy. I want to play with it exclusively, me, myself, and mine. And so I'm going to take it for myself, is the same heart that resides in the Bernie Madoffs of the world that steal literally billions of dollars from senior adults that won't be able to continue to live a happy and healthy retirement. Consequences, but the heart is the same in this. Theologically, we call this a sin nature. It's the bend within the human heart that longs for sin. It longs to choose the things that are not of God. It longs to take our own heart and put it up on the pedestal of worship in our own life and say, I want what I want, and what I want it right now. And we fight this battle all throughout our lives. In family devotions, one of the things that we do as a family is we go through a catechism, which is basically just it's a series of instructions or teachings. And basically the way that it functions is there's a question and an answer. And so you read the question and there's an answer that comes to it. And so a couple of the questions that are there is the question of what is sin? And the answer to it is, sin is any failure to keep God's law. Sin is any failure to keep God's law. And then the next question in the catechism, because it's the way that it flows, is they all kind of lead into one another, says, what is meant by failure to keep God's law? And the answer is, we fail to keep God's law when we do not do what God requires, or when we do what God forbids. Failure to keep God's law is when we fail to keep God's law, we do not do what God requires, or when we do what God forbids. So this is just a very simple way of understanding. This is what sin is. Do you see how why when we talked about last week that we were made by a creator to uniquely reflect Him? That's the premise by which we come off of saying, what is truth? How is it that we can say something is sin? And not just something that I don't like or something that I made up or whatever. And the answer ultimately resides in God Himself. So, two questions that we're going to answer today as quickly as I possibly can. Where does sin come from? That's the first question. Where does sin come from? And the second is, what do we believe about sin when we believe the gospel? The first question of where does sin come from, we're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through... Actually, we don't actually get all the way to 23. Here recently, within the last several months, I was actually asked this question, not in the form of where does sin come from, but the question was posed a little bit differently. The question was, did God make sin? Did God make sin? We understand that He is creator. He creates all things. That's a theological presupposition of the universe, that God made all things. And we know that sin exists in the world, so did God make sin? And the answer to that is ultimately found in this passage, but as a way of helping us understand it, that we need to understand that sin is not a created thing in the same way that we would describe like water or dirt or air or a cat. As a created thing, as a thing that you can put your hands on and touch and feel and experience in that way, that it was something that did not exist and now it's tangibly within the created universe as a thing to touch and experience in that. That in that sense, God did not create sin. But sin came into being because of God, and there's a difference between that. We talked about the fact that God created us, and He created us in His image, and He called that very good. And sin, at this point, becomes anything that is contrary to the image of God, a distortion of God and His character and His nature. And so we're going to understand that a little bit more as we talk about things like love and justice and goodness. Why is it that we value those things? Why is it that we look at those things and call them beneficial? And why is it that we call sin, or maybe another term, why is it that we call something evil, evil? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 begins this way. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" These passages of Scripture we're very, very familiar with. I've preached this passage a number of times in the 6 years that I've been here. But my hope is that we can look at it with a fresh perspective, just with the picture in mind. Where does sin come from? Sometimes we sin in ignorance. We sin in ignorance. Satan asks Eve a very poignant question. He says, did God really say? Have you ever asked this question in your life? Is this okay? It's like what I'm doing right now, is this okay? Is this right? Is this the good thing to do? Is this what I ought to be doing? How far is too far? Like I know there's some things that are bad. But can I get close to those things? And at what point in time of getting close to those things? Like, I know sex outside of marriage is wrong according to the Bible, but how close to that can I get before I step over the line and cross that threshold and I've actually sinned? Now, where is that line, and what does that look like? This is the temptation that Satan brings to Eve, and that she might be ignorant of this. Did God really say that? Is that really true? Sin is not always willful. Sometimes we just simply sin out of ignorance. We just don't know. And this is one of the most profound things, I think, for believers, for people who have actually been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that as they grow in their faith, there's a continual process as we go to God's Word and spend time with other believers, that all of a sudden there's things that we thought were just normal. Ways of life, ways of family, ways of relationship, ways of interacting with each other that we just thought were normal. And we read God's Word and we go, wait, husbands and wives are supposed to be respectful towards each other? I've never seen that before. Wait, I'm supposed to forgive people that have wronged me? That's not normal. And on down the way it goes, and we realize that we have this massive amount of things that we have sinned against God, that we just didn't know. We just didn't know. And we come to a place in our spiritual walk where we're sitting there going, God, I'm so sorry. I didn't even know it. I didn't know how far away from you I was in that. So again, sin is not always willful. Sometimes it's out of ignorance. But it doesn't change the fact that it is still sin. Although in this situation, Eve actually knew the right answer. Satan says, did God really say, and then he tests her with it, he says that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Kind of throwing out there this thing that what had God actually said about that? Anyway, what did God say about eating of the trees in the garden?
He said that you're allowed to eat any tree in the garden except for the tree in the center of the garden that you shall not eat or touch it. Or you will die.
Right. So the temptation that he gives her there is to say, listen, all this stuff, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from the garden? Which is actually something that God said, no, do this. Eat freely. Enjoy this. Enjoy this garden that I've set you in to tend to. And drink it up. It's good. And Eve knew the right answer. She responded in saying, we may eat of any fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's temptation at this point is for willful sin. And his statement is, God's not telling you the truth. I know God said this, but let me just tell you, it's not. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He doesn't really care about you. God's really holding out on you. All God really wants to do is take away from you pleasure. He just really wants to take away from you joy. He just doesn't want you to actually be the fullness of who you actually could be. God's lying to you on all this stuff. You shall surely not die because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's a bunch of problems with this. One, what did we discover last week about the nature in which we were created? We were made in the image of God. That would kind of be the definition of you will be like God. It's kind of the definition of that. After God made everything, on each day, He concluded with a statement. What was that statement? And it was?
This is good.
Good. It's good. It's good. He made man and woman. He said, this is very good. So in the end of that, and he gave one thing that was not good. Don't eat from that tree. So what did Satan actually give them as a result of this? What did Adam and Eve accomplish or gain from this event? They didn't gain anything. They already knew everything that was good. They were already in the image of God. They knew what was evil. Don't eat from the tree in the knowledge. I mean, the tree in the middle of the garden, because you'll die. And they knew those things. And so there are times in which we sin that it's ignorant. We just simply don't know. But guys, let's just be honest. Most of the time we sin, it's willful sin. We know it's not good. We know it's not right. We know it's not obedient. We know it hurts people around us. We know it hurts us. And we look at God and we say, I'm going to believe the lie. I'm going to believe the lie, God, that you're holding out on me. I'm going to believe the lie that really, even though you have said this is not good for me, I'm going to think that it is good for me. Because my friends said it was good for me. Maybe my family said it was good for me. A TV show said it was good for me. The music I'm listening to said it was good for me. Culture said it was good for me. Something else said it was good for me. But even though you, God, who made all things and made me in your image, you said it wasn't good for me, I'm not going to believe you. And so we willfully believe the lie. Ultimately, this is what Satan does when he looks at God and he basically calls God a liar. God said this, yes, but he's lying. You won't die. You'll be like God. So in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw that it looked good. Here, lust of the flesh. It was good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Here, the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Later in the New Testament, sin is described in three categories: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That we see it with our eyes and it looks attractive to us, even though we know that it's what we don't need. Or something within our nature of our soul, of our flesh. We just want it to be satisfied. And so we pursue things to satisfy our flesh that we ought not do. Or we elevate ourselves above God's wisdom and we believe that our pride And our idea of life is more highly valuable than anything else, and so we choose to embrace the things that we ought not embrace. This was the first temptation with Eve, and it's the same temptation we face today. And we need to understand also that we're not alone in this temptation, but even Jesus Himself was tempted in this exact same way. In Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus is baptized, Jesus is brought off into the wilderness for what? Do you remember? For 40 days of temptation. And we get three accounts. It's probable that he was tempted many, many more times than the three that are written for us there. But the three times that he's tempted, Satan says, "Hey, you're hungry. This is the end of 40 days. You haven't eaten anything in 40 days. Tell that stone to turn into bread. Get you something to eat. Doesn't your flesh long to eat? Satisfy it. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. Turn the stone to bread. Satisfy your flesh." And Jesus' response, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Secondly, Satan brings Jesus into Jerusalem, up on the top of the temple, and he says, "Throw yourself down, because doesn't even the Bible say that the angels will not allow you to strike your foot against the ground? I mean, aren't you who you say you are? You should be proud about who you are. Take pride in that fact. Hold on to it." And Jesus says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And finally, it says that he takes him up and he shows them all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And he says, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all of them." That sure does sound like lust of the eyes. All the glory, all the sparkles. It's the best commercial ever. Just buy it. And all it's going to cost you is one bowed knee. I mean, really? Think about how much power you'd have if you ran all the kingdoms of the world. Look at it. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You shall have no other God. You shall worship no other God." Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. This is all willful sin. When we know what we ought not do and we choose to do it anyways. Also, as we look at this, as Eve sees and she is deceived, as the Bible describes, and there's this stinking phrase in there. It says, "She also turned and gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Originally, when God said, "You shall tend to the garden, eat of all its fruit, but the tree that's in the middle, don't eat of it unless you'll die," God said that to Adam. Adam said that to Eve. And when the time came for him to stand up in it, he didn't. Adam's job was to cut the head off of the snake. And he didn't do it. And oftentimes, I think when we hear this story, and I've used this illustration a lot trying to help us understand it, it almost seems all the results of that event that have gone on, and we go like, "Man, it seems like God kind of overreacted to that, right?" You know? You ever seen a parent overreact when their kid does something wrong? You're like, "Yeah, my parents overreacted all the time. All the time they were right." You know? No, I mean, like, and you go like, "Ah, man, it doesn't seem like the crime fits the punishment, right?" But you need to understand, Eve was deceived. She took, she ate, and she turns to Adam. And Adam had two relationships at that time. He had God and this gorgeous wife. And I don't know how long it took for the time her teeth sunk into that fruit and for his teeth to sink into that fruit. I don't know if that was 10 seconds, 30 seconds, 5 minutes, if she had to call, "Hey Adam, come check this out." I don't know what it was. But whatever that time period was between those things, Adam's looking at his relationship with the God in whose image he was made, and he's looking at this wife who he's intimate with, and he goes, "She's dead." So Adam's sin was not biting into this fruit. Adam's sin was looking at the face of God and looking at the face of his wife and looking at the face of his wife and saying, "I need her more than you." And since we have sinned ever since then, that has always been our sin. We look at the face of God and say, I don't need you. I need this. I need this more. This looks better to me, makes me feel better, makes me more proud than you do, God. That's a lot darker. A lot darker than just describing it as, well, he just ate some fruit. One point I would draw from this, dear friends, is that when it comes to combating sin, God, by God's design, we were never meant to do it alone. We weren't ever meant to battle sin alone. Sometimes you need to have a brother or a sister walking with you to help cut the head off of the snake. That they know what the temptation is that you wrestle with. They know the fight that you have. They know the predisposition that you have to run to things that are not good, that are not godly, that are not holy. And they need to walk with you to help you cut off the head of the snake. In verse 7 he begins, and it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? This is the entry of the unnatural in the world. This is when we get a glimpse of when the unnatural enters the natural. Some of you guys that have been over to my house have met my dog, Sugar. And she has that name for a reason. She, that's what she is. She's super friendly. And if you show up at my house, she's going to greet you barking with her tail going, you know, crazy all over herself. But imagine with me for a moment that when I leave here today and I go back home and I open the door and I say, Sugar, come here. Sugar answers me. Now that would be weird. But she answers me from the closet. And I'm going, well, Sugar, come here. No, I'm not coming out. Well, why not? I'm naked. Yes, you're a dog. You're always naked. Right? When I had a Boston Terrier, have you ever seen one of those? They don't have any hair. We'd take her outside when it was 40 below, and she would literally look up at me going like, you know I'm naked, right? The other dogs around here, they've got fur coats on. I don't. But all of that would be unnatural, right? One, the dog talking back to me on that. And two, the fact that it's like worried about the fact that it's not wearing anything. And I'm not really one of those like people that buys like clothing for their dogs. That's not me. Why were Adam and Eve all of a sudden concerned about what they were wearing? We don't know how long they had been in the garden at this point. And who else is there? It's just Adam and Eve. They're married to each other. Yet all of a sudden, there's something that goes, something's unnatural. And the thing that was unnatural was something that God had made and called good. Do you begin to see the twist? We need to understand this, friends, that Satan creates nothing. Satan has no power to create anything. All the books and movies and things about, you know, Satan conjuring up, you know, what, dragons or whatever, all the, he has no power to do those things. God is the creator. God's the sustainer of the universe. Everything that is made has been made by God. The only power that Satan has is to lie. That's it. He takes that which God made and called good and corrupts it. He takes it and bends it in on itself. And he says, God's lying to you. He's holding out on you. So what is it that we are to believe when it comes to the nature of sin? And we get this picture of Adam and Eve, and there's this unnatural event that takes place, and there's huge consequences that take place out of it. We're not going to go into all of that stuff. But here's the point that we need to walk away from as we understand this. That sin distorts the image of God, and as such, we have all sinned. That's the gospel point to understand in this. It's not just merely that we look back in Adam and go, oh man, Adam screwed up. But not me. Not me, man. I'm good. I'm good. The reality is we actually aren't. Now, there's people that push back on that. They're like, no. You know, especially they look at Christians and go, oh, you're so judgmental. You shouldn't judge people. And I'm going like, well, you judge people too. No, I don't. Okay, just imagine with me for a moment. We'll take out scripture. We'll take out all the stuff. Some of you have heard this illustration before. Imagine that you have an invisible tape recorder hanging around your neck. And the tape recorder only comes on whenever you say something like, you know, people ought not, or real friends should, or a kind person behaves like this, or that's just wrong, or whatever else. And it records all of those things. In other words, your own system of belief about kindness and goodness and generosity and mercy and all of that stuff. And when you die and you go, well, God, I mean, how can you judge me according to your standards of stuff? Here's all God would have to do. Okay, let's just judge you according to your own standard. Play. Now let's mark your entire life according to your own standard of what is good and right. And all of us, 100% honest, say, I don't even meet my own standard. I know that because if I could take thoughts that you've had this week and display them on this screen for everybody else to see, you would enter the witness protection program. Because there's things that you and I have thought that we don't want anybody else to know about. Why is that? Because we were made in the image of God, and sin distorts the image of God, and as such, we're all a part of it. We're all a part of it. We've all joined in it. And sin is real. But as everything that we've talked about and we've discussed, we've said that as we share this gospel that we call people to believe, there's always a chance that somebody, not necessarily a chance, but a high probability that somebody's going to stand up and push back against it, that they're going to say, I don't know, believe that. And so as we approach this understanding about sin and evil and its effect upon humanity and all of these things, and we're trying to share the gospel, you might get some pushback that sounds something like this.
If God is good and all-powerful, how can He allow evil to even exist?
If God is good and all-powerful, how can He allow evil to exist? Seems like it makes logical sense. One, if God is good, if He's good, then how in the world can evil exist, right? I mean, if you see a little kid standing out in the street and a car billowing towards that child and you go, well, man, that's going to stink for that kid, huh? And you don't do anything about it. You don't yell, you don't run, you don't do anything. And you go like, apparently you're not a good person. How? Because you do something, right? Well, maybe he's good, but he's not all powerful. Maybe he can't stop it. But then he's not all powerful, which is a biblical premise. But maybe God's all powerful, but he's not good. Maybe God says, oh, I can do all the things I want to do, but it doesn't really matter to me. I don't cry when I crush the ant, burn it with my magnifying glass. And this is, get on any chat room online discussing theology, and these points will come up. How? In ethics, this is called the problem of evil. How do you reconcile the problem of evil? How could a good God, good and all-powerful God, allow for evil to exist? And there's a number of ways that we would answer that. Some of them just directly related to the gospel, and then some of them are just based upon the understanding of logic. One of the greatest thinkers of the last 100 years is a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. He was a professor in England, came to faith in Christ much later in life, wrote some incredible books. One of those books that he wrote was a book called The Problem of Pain. And this is a guy that experienced some significant pain in his life and wrestling out those issues. And in it, he wrote this. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust." You ever thought that? And the world just seems cruel and unjust. God, what are you not in control of this? But how had I got to this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depends on saying that the world was really unjust. Look at the world and it really is unjust. Not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. That it wasn't just simply I didn't look at the world and go, if I had my druthers, I'd rather it be this way. But whatever. No, it really has to be unjust in his argument. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless. If God doesn't exist, reality is senseless. It has no meaning, no organization, no purpose, no future. Yet if God exists, he says, "I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, it was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be far too simple." The problem of evil is ultimately not in the sense of there can't be a God because evil exists. It's that we know that evil exists, and it becomes something that testifies to the reality of a creator outside of this. Naturalism can't define evil. It can't. It can describe accident or action and cause. The meteor crashed into Earth and everyone died, the end. But it can't describe a person taking another person's life and define it as evil. It's just, again, chemistry. It's just one mass acting against another mass with no ultimate purpose and no reality. Yet we know with explicit clarity that evil exists. That the terrors that are taking place right now in the Middle East are unequivocally evil. That the things that we read about in history books are evil. And the things that we ourselves have done to other people and the things that have been done to us are evil. And if evil is not natural, if evil is not natural, then friends, it takes something supernatural to define it and deal with it. There's literally volumes on this subject, and I can't touch on all of them, but two things that I would emphasize: the nature of "I don't believe in God because" — the presupposition is God is good and he's all-powerful, and it seems like a contradiction that if God was good, he wouldn't allow bad things to happen, and if God was all-powerful, he would stop them. Right? That seems to be the main issue on that. And we need to understand that in that sense, that there are things that can be worse than death. There's painful experiences in our lives that can drag out forever. And at some point in time, death becomes a release of that. When my grandfather passed 3 years ago from cancer, and the cancer was just eating him up, and he was in constant pain. And the reality for him was, I'm longing to die. Because I don't want to hurt anymore. And at that point in time, we go, oh, it's evil, it's evil. Why would God allow death? Well, one, if we understand this sense of goodness as defined by God and Him being the one that defines it, let's just be very clear that when we talk about something being evil, not just something being tragic, but something being actually evil, that it pretty much always has a human fingerprint on it. I posted this week not as a, like a, you know, wanted to get people upset or really discuss things, but world hunger is a pretty big issue, right? There's kids that are starving to death today around the world. Literally, there are children around the world who will die today because they didn't get anything to eat this week. And we go, man, that seems so tragic. But here's the statement: there just aren't enough resources to meet that need. I mean, really, we can't solve world hunger because there's just not enough. There's not enough money, there's not enough food, there's not enough resources. Well, let me put it in perspective for you. It's actually, there's people that, they spend their whole life thinking about this. They actually have estimated that it would cost $30 billion a year to pay to end world hunger. Now, I know there's lots of, you know, some of those are in war-torn countries and our ability to get food to them and all of that stuff, but just the pure, there's not enough resources, $30 billion a year to end world hunger. God, that's a lot of money, Chris. I'm never going to earn $30 billion. You're right. But did you know that last weekend, U.S. consumers spent $14.1 billion on snacks for the Super Bowl? Almost half of what it would take to end world hunger. There's plenty of resources. Plenty of resources. We just don't want to give those up. It costs us a lot more to do that. Again, I don't want to bash us on that, but just the stark reality, that's one thing. In fact, I had a college professor that did a little bit more work on this a number of years ago. He's the one that actually turned me on to this idea. By his estimation, if just in the U.S. alone, if we went without football for one weekend, college and pro, and every dollar that would have been spent had football happened, so all college teams, all NFL teams, every dollar that would have been spent didn't get spent and got collected into one pool at a basic interest rate and was used to end world hunger, that one weekend would be enough to end world hunger for 10 years without running out.
One weekend.
The resources are there. We need to understand that it's unnatural because it's not what man was meant for. Man was meant to live generously. Man was not meant to live as a tyrant to overthrow a people. We weren't meant to wage war against other human beings. We weren't made to amass power and pride for ourselves. We weren't meant to look at somebody else's land and go, I'm going to steal that because I want it. That's not what we were meant for. And so when we understand evil, ultimately, a lot of times we're looking back and we're going like, God, this is your fault. And He's going, I made you in my image. You take my image and distort it. The painful reality of evil is that we own it. We own it. Chris Kopp owns it. I own my own sin. I own the way that I hurt people. I own the way that I hurt myself. I own the way that I dishonor the image of God. And until we come to that reality, the good news, the gospel isn't good. It's just information. But when I realize that the good news of Jesus Christ is actually that in sin, as it's distorted the image of God, which is where I get my definition of good. Why is it that I love love? Because God, it originates from God. Why is it that I love justice? Because it originates from God. I call something unjust because it doesn't reflect God's justice. I call something unloving because it doesn't reflect God's love. and it's unnatural. It is evil because God is good. That's why it's evil. Well, then maybe God's not all powerful. Surely God would do something. Surely God would do something to fix this. Maybe He would change something. He would. What do we believe about sin when we believe the gospel? What do we believe about sin when we believe the gospel? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, thanks, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We need to understand that in Adam, this would be a much longer discussion, but in Adam, I sinned. Chris Kopp sinned in Adam's sin. That it spread throughout all of humanity. That it was Adam's sin was the same sin that is mine. That it wasn't his, wasn't unique. It's my sin. It's that marking. He just typifies my sin. We're all guilty of it. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And so in this picture, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all men sinned, and we go, Chris, that doesn't seem fair. How is it that one man sinned and I get blamed for it? Right? Adam sinned and I get blamed for it. How is that fair? How is that right? I'll give you the same answer I give my kids when they say, it's not fair. Fairness ended in the garden. Because what would have been fair is for God, in His perfect goodness, and Adam and Eve in their now sin, for God to say, be gone. Nothing more to do. That wasn't fair to God. And sin spread. And then in verse 16 of that passage, he says, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. When we think about the sin of Adam and its ultimate resulting effect upon all of us, we need to understand it that way because it became the exact opposite of Jesus. Because Jesus was one man, but His death, burial, and resurrection has a compounding effect upon those who by faith have trusted in Him. God's not all powerful, otherwise He would do something to deal with sin. Have you ever read the story of Jesus? It shouldn't have happened. It shouldn't have happened that all these things that were declared about this Messiah that would come were perfectly fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of this man, Jesus. It shouldn't have been. It shouldn't have made sense. It seems as though it might have actually been supernatural. That the God of this universe, who is good and all-powerful, He holds the book. He knows the first page. He knows the last page. But He wrote Himself into it. And by His work, listen, if we think that God doesn't even use evil for His own glory, for His own good, we don't understand the cross. Because, friends, the cross was evil. It was man literally killing its creator in an incredibly brutal way. And God in His goodness used our sinfulness to fulfill His good purposes so that we who hated God and rebelled against God could, by His grace, be brought into relationship with Him. And when it comes to evil in this world, God doesn't expect the tree, the natural tree, to fight against evil. He doesn't call the rock to stand up and stand for justice or give mercy. He doesn't declare that air should be generous towards the poor and the outcast and the heartbroken, all things that we would declare as evil. No, He does not speak to those things in the natural order to engage those things. He looks at those who bear His image and He says, "And what is it that your God requires of you, that you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" Our belief about the gospel is that Jesus is the answer to evil, God's good and all-powerful answer to it. And in it, He saved us to Himself, and not just that, guys. Not just that. He called us to a ministry of reconciliation. He called us to combat evil in the world. He called us to quit being those that take His image and bend it around ourselves, but to be those who bend outward in repentance and faith and reflect the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And friends, without God, there is no goodness. Because goodness is just based upon your judgment of whether it's good or not. I could judge that it's good that I steal all your money. That would be really good for me. I'd have lots of money. So my judgment, and I say, well, if I got an, well, it's not just you, one, Chris. You got to, you know, it's collective. Okay, I'll get a lot of people to agree that I should get your money. And it still doesn't change the fact that it's based upon me. Goodness is not based upon human intellect. The crooked line is only known that it's crooked when it sees a straight line. God, the Creator who made us in His image, and we have responded to that creation event by warping and distorting the image of God, and we've sinned. And the gospel response is that if we're willing to acknowledge that, if we're willing to acknowledge that our base principle is not that we are innately good, but our base principle is that we are innately wicked, that we are innately against the good things of God, and we repent of that, and we see that, and by faith we trust the goodness of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, to change our hearts so that we can be washed clean, we can be justified, made just as if we had never sinned, and we can actually follow the living God and be who God has called us to be. But the good news, friends, is not good unless we actually understand that we're not good. And so this morning, as we declare the gospel to ourselves first, before we declare it to anyone else, we need to come to God this morning realizing His great grace towards us, because we weren't good. And yet He loved us anyways. He loved us anyways. And fully satisfied all of the evil that was Chris Kopp by His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this morning He calls the same to you. If this morning you look at your life, and maybe for the first time you've actually realized, I'm not good. I thought it was good. I'm really not good. And I need Jesus. His grace that He gives is the good news of the gospel. And it is only from that position that we can actually turn and deal with the issues of evil in this world. The question simply just remains, do you believe this? Let's pray. God, thank You so much for the simplicity of Your Word, that as we look at what we know is true, we see that this is true. Evil is in the world. And God, we realize we can only call it evil because something outside of the natural has revealed it to us. You are good, God. And so, God, I pray that if there's some here this morning who, God, by faith have never trusted you, they've never actually seen their sin as sinful, and they've never seen your work on the cross as on behalf of them to bring them from death to life and to make them good in you. God, would they do that this morning? And God, we who have believed that, would you empower us with the fact that by your gospel, Jesus, we have been made new? That all that was broken in us has been paid for and atoned, and we are being transformed into your image. And God, let us leave this place and love mercy, justice, and following hard after you. Let us love that which is good and call people to follow you. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.